Systematic Theology, page 24. The reason I want to cover this, this is my last time with you this year. I think we were supposed to be 2 weeks from now, but you got preempted because our Indochina pastors are coming to APEC and then staying after for 3 days of training with me, so you got bumped. This is the last thing in systematic theology that I would want to make sure that we got, because it's such a big issue, and it's under such attack, or you could say under fire. I want to go through a couple of these points quickly and then get to some of the real issues that we're facing here. The doctrine of hell is the most difficult doctrine in the entire Bible. Difficult, I think that's probably true. The sentimental secularism of modern Western culture, with its exalted optimism about human nature, its shrunken idea of God, and its skepticism as to whether personal morality really matters, in other words, its decay of conscience, makes it hard for Christians to take the reality of hell seriously. The revelation of hell in Scripture assumes a depth of insight into divine holiness and human demonic sinfulness that most of us do not have. However, the doctrine of hell appears in the New Testament as a Christian essential, and we are called to try to understand it as Jesus and his apostles did. Okay, next thought. There are negative consequences to neglecting this doctrine. Negative consequences. Tim Keller, from an article, Preaching Hell in a Tolerant Age, which is you can get that on the internet. He said, neglecting the unpleasant doctrines of the historic faith will bring about counterintuitive consequences. There's an ecological balance to scriptural truth that must not be disturbed. If an area is rid of its predatory or undesirable animals, the balance of that environment may be so upset that desirable plants and animals are lost. The nasty predator that was eliminated actually kept in balance the number of other animals and plants necessary to that particular ecosystem. In the same way, if we play down the harsh doctrines within the historic Christian faith, we will find to our shock that we have gutted all of our pleasant and comfortable doctrines too. That's a great article if you want to read and are interested in more on that. Number three, our beliefs concerning hell should not be determined by personal considerations. Personal considerations. This is a quote from John Stott, who's dead now, but in his book on essentials, he said, emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority and determinate. My question must not be, what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? Do you understand the issue he's dealing with? He said, when I look at hell, emotionally, I don't like it. I don't want it to be there. And I don't see how anyone can think about it without completely hardening their heart or just cracking under the strain. He said, but if I let my emotions be my guide, I'm going to go wrong. In the end, the final arbiter of truth has to be what the God's word says. Now that's important, I think, because when you think about hell and the people who spend a lot of time thinking about hell, especially in the society that we live in, as J.I. Packer said, which is not a very popular idea or concept, they have a tendency to want to downplay it a bit. And emotionally, that's what we might do. So I think we should take John Stott's warning very serious. Especially when we realize that in the latter part of the same book where he says this, he goes on to actually deny the traditional doctrine of hell. And before he died, he embraced a universalist kind of approach. So here's a man who is extremely aware of how potentially his emotions could affect his view of Scripture, and yet, even being aware of that, his emotions affect his view of Scripture. It's like a double warning to us. We should really be aware of this. Now, number four, the traditional doctrine has always included the following three ideas. Hell is eternal, conscious, torment. That's what the church has embraced for almost 2,000 years. And all three of those words are vital. And all of the current alternatives deny one or the other of those ideas. So the traditional doctrine, which the church has embraced fairly consistently for almost 2,000 years, is that hell is eternal, it's conscious torment. Okay? And a few verses, there are plenty, but just a few. Then he, God, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's the aspect of the eternality. Luke chapter 16, in hell, where he was in torment, there's the other idea. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Now, the word isn't used here, but what's implied is this torment is conscious. By conscious, it means that he's actually aware that he's experiencing the torment. So we have these three ideas, eternal, conscious, torment. And if you want to be orthodox, your view of hell has to include those three, eternal, conscious, torment. All right? The following five statements summarize the biblical teaching concerning hell. Number one, or point one, first subpoint. Hell is clearly indicated in the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus. Actually, almost all the biblical teaching that we have about hell comes from Jesus. Jesus taught more about hell than all the biblical authors put together. I think that's significant. The reason why I think it's significant is because although certainly we accept the authority of God's word, and unlike the Old Testament Jews and the rabbis who had a hierarchy of revelation, which the Torah being the highest, the prophets, the Nevi'im being second, and the Ketuvim, the writings, being third, as far as a level of authority, the Christian view has always been God's word is authoritative all across the board. And yet, there is something about Jesus' teachings that just have a stronger emotional appeal to us as being ultimate authority. Now, we know in the end that what Jesus said, or what's recorded Jesus said, and what Paul said, it's all the word of God. But the fact that it was Jesus who did so much talking about hell, I think it's probably necessary for us to know that this is real, and if we want to start tinkering and denying with this, we're not just dealing with Paul or Peter or their views, but we're coming against Jesus himself and his teaching and his views. He taught more about it. Jesus uses the word for hell, Gehenna, and sometimes that's translated, sometimes it's translated differently, but Gehenna was a location that all the first century Jews would have been familiar with. It's a valley right alongside Jerusalem, and it's a valley where piles of garbage were burned daily. So that's, you know, you didn't have social services, so the garbage man didn't come. So your garbage was taken to this valley and it was just, you know, burned. But also what they did is they took the corpses of families who didn't have enough money for a proper burial, and so they put corpses there and they burned them. So you can imagine this is not a very pleasant place, right? There's a constant burning of human flesh and garbage and trash. Very unpleasant place to be. And when Jesus speaks about a person going to hell, Gehenna, he uses this phrase. He says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, Jesus is making a reference that everybody in the first century would have understood, because when you have rotting corpses and you have garbage, what do you have? Yeah, you have maggots, you have worms, right? And they never die. Why? Because there's always a new supply. There's always new garbage, right? So the picture here is the spiritual decomposition of hell never ends. The worm never dies. It goes on eternally. It never ends. It's a progressive spiritual deterioration. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The second thing that the Bible teaches us, if the biblical descriptions of hell are symbols, then the reality will be worse than the symbols. And the biblical descriptions have to be symbols, okay? The Bible uses metaphors. The Bible, or hell, isn't actual flames, right? That's a metaphor. We know it can't be flame because another metaphor for hell is outer darkness. You know, you can't have fire and darkness, right? Because fire is light. So these are metaphors, obviously, to try to grasp. And, you know, when you're thinking about fire, two books that I've been reading recently, or two experiences I've had, I've been reading a book called London, the Biography, which is a 2,000-year history of the city of London, of social and cultural biography of the city. And one of the things that stands out throughout the whole history of London, that's something that we're not aware of really, is how dangerous, how terrifying fire is. You know, we have good fire systems in the United States, and so sometimes things catch on fire, but, you know, not very often, and they're put out rather quickly. And so fire in medieval London was a constant terror. Because being burned in fire is one of the most excruciating pains a human being can experience. On our trip in London, we visited Oxford, and we sat in front of the Martyrs' Monument, which is a monument to the three Anglican bishops who were burned under Queen Mary. They're all recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And they were, you know, there was two different ways to burn a heretic. There was the merciful way, and that's that you would take wood that was green, or you would put a lot of leaves in there, and so as it would burn, it would produce a lot of smoke. And then the smoke would kill you long before the fire actually burned you. You'd die of smoke inhalation. Actually, most people who die in fires actually die of smoke inhalation. The smoke kills you before the fire does. But these martyrs, and if you wanted to really make someone pay, you made sure that there was nothing green, there was nothing to cause any smoke. So they like melted. And it takes a long time to melt a human body. You know, it takes a flame of 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit burning 8 hours to consume a body. It takes a long time to die. And it's just one of the most excruciating pains that you can imagine. And I was putting myself in a medieval world where the fear of fire, I mean, it's a present reality. Most of us don't think, you know, fire, okay, just avoid it, or it's not a big deal. But this was an everyday reality. And certainly the use of fire as a metaphor, because of the terror associated with it, the pain associated with it, this is a pretty good symbol. But it's nothing more than a symbol. The metaphor, or the actual reality, must be even worse. Must be even worse. Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is known for his graphic sermon on hell. You know, he's the one who preached one of the most famous sermons in American history called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And actually, parishioners saw the floor of their church opening up before them and the flames of hell licking at their feet, and people began to grasp onto the pillars of the church or to the pews lest they fall into eternal hell. Yeah, that's powerful preaching right there. He said, when metaphors are used in Scripture about spiritual things, they always fall short of the literal truth. So to say that the scriptural image of hellfire is not literally true is of no comfort whatsoever. The reality will be far worse than the metaphor. Number three, and this is one that's sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp. Hell is the presence of God in His wrath and judgment. Hell is the presence of God. Now, sometimes it's common for us to say, hell is eternal separation from God. That's not actually true. It is true in one sense, so it's safe to keep saying that. It's okay to say that as long as we understand what we mean. But the thing that makes hell hell is that God's there. And first of all, we're thinking spatially, and God can't be contained by space. So you can never be separated from God. He fills the universe. Everywhere He goes, He's there. So when we say hell is eternal separation from God, it's eternal separation from the positive benefits of a relationship with Him. Just like we talk about sinners who are separate from God, and we invite them into a relationship with God. Actually, they're already in a relationship with God. It's a negative relationship. It's a relationship of judgment. What we're inviting them to is to change their current status of that relationship from negative to a positive relationship. So hell is the presence of God, not His absence, in His wrath and judgment. Here's a great quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, a sigh of relief is usually heard when someone declares, hell is a symbol for separation from God. To be separate from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly wants nothing more than to be separated from God. The problem in hell will not be separation from God, it will be the presence of God. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of His divine wrath. He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the damned. They will know Him as an all-consuming fire. Hell, then, is an eternity before the righteous, ever-burning wrath of God, a suffering torment from which there is no escape and no relief. Another thought from Packer about it, the concept of hell is of a negative relationship to God, an experience not of His absence so much as His presence in wrath and displeasure. The experience of God's anger is a consuming fire, His righteous condemnation for defying Him and clinging to the sins He loathes, and the deprivation of all that is valuable, pleasant, and worthwhile will be the shape of the experience in hell. And number four, there is no cruelty in hell. Cruelty in hell. Hell's a place of perfect justice. Hell is not everlasting torture. It's everlasting torment. And there's a significant difference between that. Torture is always imposed by another. Torment is self-inflicted. There was a famous author in the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages. I mean, early Renaissance. Named Hieronymus Bosch, and he painted these very large paintings. A lot of cathedrals in Europe have his paintings on them. I mean, massive cathedral paintings, or a thing called a triptych. If you've been to a massive cathedral, a triptych is this three-sided wooden screen like with a painting on it. And he did these massive paintings, and there a lot of them are pictures of hell. Which, of course, in medieval Renaissance period, you know, they're trying to terrify the faithful. That's how we would contain them and keep them in church, is we terrify them. And so these are these terrifying paintings of hell as this massive torture chamber. And there's these ghastly, monstrous beings that are demons. And there's all these medieval torture devices. When we were in London, we visited the Tower of London. I like to go there. It's the castle that William the Conqueror built on the northern banks of the Thames. And in the White Tower, you go, there's the torture room. And they have all these medieval torture devices. And man, it's just terrifying to think. Well, Bosch's paintings were that, like on steroids, with demons just torturing people continually. It turned out later, people found out he was actually a part of a secret Satan-worshipping cult. And his paintings are all over the churches in Europe. That's a wrong picture of hell, but that's a picture that's sort of come into people's minds. It's not about torture. It's about self-inflicted torment because of, you know, you had a chance. You know what you rejected. And it's the guilt. It's not God torturing you and whipping you. It's the realization of your own sin and what you are and what you lost and what you didn't have. There's no cruelty in that sense. God's incapable of inflicting an unjust or a cruel punishment. And last thought here. Hell is self-chosen. Self-chosen. J.I. Packer, those in hell will realize that they sentence themselves to it by loving darkness rather than light, choosing not to have their Creator as their Lord, preferring self-indulgent sin to self-denying righteousness, and, if they encounter the gospel, rejecting Jesus rather than coming to Him. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. Those who are in hell will know that in their hearts they chose it. A lot of good thoughts to meditate and reflect on. And I think it is important, you know. I have a spiritual discipline of being conscious about spending time thinking about hell. I think it's very helpful as a spiritual discipline for our life. Because it's a very real situation. And we like to focus on the positive, you know, let's think about heaven, happiness. But there's a very real hell. Very real hell. And people are going there. You know, two people die every second. Every snap of the finger, two people die. The majority of them probably are going to hell. And it has a very healthful effect on our soul and our spiritual life. We take life a lot more serious when we think about it. It brings a greater fear of the Lord in our hearts. I know when my children were young, I made sure they understood about hell. We talked about it. And it was clear in their mind. And I know when my first son who had a conversion experience, it was a reality. I mean, he had the fear of the Lord. He knew what the choice was, and he wanted to turn his life over to Christ. And I know then for one of my children, all of my children walked with God all their life without any backsliding. But one child, he never crossed the fence, but he got real close and he took a long look over. He looked on the other side for a while. Never actually went there, but looked. And he told me, he said, "Dad, it was the realization of eternity. There was a lot of temptation. And there was a lot of things that looked good over there, but I kept thinking about what you taught us." And that kept me during that time. And that's one of the values of hell. It is a deterrent if taught properly. I mean, it should be a real deterrent in our life, in the life of in our own soul life, our own devotional life, and in the life of our church and our family and our discipleship and training. So I think, you know, it's an important point. And it's reflection on that that makes the gospel so much more beautiful. That's like the ecological balance that Keller was talking about, right? If you deny it or if you don't think about it, the beautiful aspects of the gospel don't come to the surface as much. But when you think and you dwell and you reflect upon the reality of hell and meditate on these things, man, it makes the gospel, it makes forgiveness, it makes grace so much more beautiful. Alfred. Yeah. thought, comment, question.
Yes, I was just wondering, with the last point, hell is self-chosen.
Yeah.
How do we balance that with our previous lesson on predestination and election?
I hope that we took from that discussion that moral choices really matter.
Okay.
And what I hope that I communicated, but maybe not, and I'd like to reiterate, is that God, I think the scripture teaches that God controls, orchestrates all events. And the scripture teaches that men and women make real moral choices that affect their destiny. What the scripture doesn't teach is how those two things that seem to be opposite can both be true. So I think no matter where you fall on the predestination scale, right, towards a Calvinistic or an Arminian approach, regardless of where you fall, the reality is, and I hope that we got from me, is that the Bible teaches that moral choices are real. Yeah. And we have no idea how that can be true, and also God can ordain all events. That's when we just lift our hands and worship, right? Thank you for clarifying that or bringing that point up. Yeah. Okay? We don't know, any other thoughts, comments? There are three classic arguments against eternal conscious torment. Classic arguments. Are these in your notes here? Yeah. Did you have that point? Yeah, okay. Here they are. Unending suffering is inconsistent with the love of God. Now, these are the arguments that are being brought. In the church today, there are two specific arguments. We're going to look at them in a moment. And they use various different versions of these three classic arguments. Unending suffering. So it's the fact that it's eternal and conscious torment. Unending suffering is inconsistent with the love of God. So the idea is God, the central revelation of the New Testament, is that God is love, his anger endures for a moment, his mercy lasts forever. How is this consistent with the view that God's wrath burns eternally towards the wicked? Okay, so this becomes the challenge. And some even bring up the idea that our joy in heaven is going to somehow be marred by knowing that some continue under retribution. So I think all of us will have people that we know and probably loved in hell. I know I have family members who died without the gospel. So this is an argument that's brought up. How can heaven really be heaven, knowing that a loved one is experiencing eternal conscious torment, right? Now, of course, we're going to rebut these in a minute, but one thought about that is, actually the opposite is true. The opposite is true. We see this amazing picture in the book of Revelation. You know, when we started in chapter 4, after we get the three churches out of the way, we see this glimpse of heaven, and every once in a while the door opens and we get a little peek in. And every time we look in, what are people doing? They're always worshiping, you know? And as the book progresses, the worship becomes more and more extravagant. Till finally, we have the most extravagant is in chapter 19, and it's immediately after Babylon is judged. Chapter 18 is this chapter on massive judgment, final judgment. And then chapter 19 starts and says, the smoke of her torment rises up before him forever. And here's the idea that's being communicated, is that hell is not something just off in a corner of the universe that we never have to think about. In that picture, there's a present reality of hell that lasts, that's you know, the smoke's burning. You're consciously aware of it. It's at that moment, right after that text, that's when the greatest praise eruption takes place in heaven. You see, because the reality of hell glorifies God. his righteous nature, his righteous character. And so it's even the revelation of judgment that causes praise, because the focus is on God. You see, if we think humanistically, then we begin to think, man, our joy is going to be marred somehow. Let me tell you, if God can live and not be his joy be marred by hell, with all the love he has, certainly you don't think we have more love than God has. Our joy in heaven is actually increased because of the reality of hell, because it's a continual reminder of his justice, of his righteousness, of his absolute holiness. And that produces more and more praise for us. All right? Unending torment, here's the third argument, is inconsistent with the justice of God. This is really popular nowadays. How can God punish someone eternally for a finite crime? Right? Let's say you live 80 years, 90, even 100. And you got to be punished for eternity? It doesn't seem fair or right. But a couple thoughts on that. First of all, does the length of... I think we're going to bring that up later. Let's just read the Spurgeon quote. He said, "It's not in the power of the human mind to grasp the infinity of evil that sleeps in the depth of one solitary sin. The astronomers may measure the distance of the stars, but oh, you sins of mankind, you surpass all thought. Man may climb the summits of the lofty mountains, but you mountains of sin, you tower higher than our thoughts. You chasms of transgression, you are deeper than our imagination dares to dive." So when we begin to question the justice of God, what we're saying is that, or what we're revealing is that we have no idea how horrible sin really is. Because one thing about justice, you see, if a person is caught stealing a loaf of bread and the punishment is we cut off his hand, what do we say about that punishment? Harsh, unfair, unjust, right? If someone rapes a child and then is fined $50, what do we say about that?
Injustice.
In both cases, what was the problem? What was the problem? The punishment didn't fit the crime. The punishment didn't fit the crime. And so true justice is always that the punishment fits the crime. Now, God has decreed the punishment for man's sin is eternal conscious torment. God is perfectly just. What that tells us is that sin is a lot more horrific than we've ever imagined, because that punishment perfectly fits the crime. That gives us a revelation of just how terrible sin really is. And one of the greatest damages that sin has done to us is lessened our ability to grasp how terrible it is. Finally, the third one, unending torment is inconsistent with the victory of God. Like he didn't win, right? Some people are, he lost. Origen in the 3rd century, he taught the idea that everybody, you know, people go to hell, but eventually everybody gets out of hell, even the devil. Even the devil, eventually. And he said, that's the victory of God. And he said this, he said, Christ remains on the cross as long as one sinner remains in hell. So the idea is Christ's victory on the cross means that everybody will eventually come into heaven. Now, there are two general challenges to the traditional doctrine of hell that we're dealing with today: universalism and annihilationism. Universalism and annihilationism. Universalism is the belief that everyone will eventually be reconciled to God without exception. Okay, this is popular. Okay, this is Rob Bell, right? Here's his quote. At the heart of this perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. You see, so universalism denies what aspect of universal conscious torment? Eternal conscious torment. It denies the eternality of it. It is conscious, it is torment, it happens, but eventually everybody gets out. Everybody pays the price. Everybody somehow works out or pays for their sins. Sometimes this is called, there's different terms for this. Sometimes people call it the larger hope or the blessed hope or the victorious gospel. Or sometimes universal reconciliation. Everybody gets reconciled at the end. That's Rob Bell. A lot of Christians are falling into this, but this one isn't quite as pernicious. It's not quite as it's not having quite as big an effect upon Christians. Non-Christians, of course, you know, that have some kind of idea about the gospel, they think this looks good. But it's having some effect upon Christians, but a lot of people, the idea that somehow we pay the price for our sins in hell and we get out, it's not having as big an effect. But the next one, annihilationism, is really making some headway in the church. Annihilationism is the belief that sinners are destroyed rather than tormented forever in hell. So there's a book, Edward Fudge, I think, called The Fire That Consumes. And his idea is this metaphor of a fire is that eventually it burns it up. You know, so you got something you want to burn, fire eventually burns it up. So it's the idea that people go to hell, experience torment, but eventually they're burned up, they cease to exist. You see, so in this, what aspect is denied? No, it's still eternal. Conscious. You see? For a period it's conscious, and then it's eternal. You know, there's no reversing it. But you're no longer aware. You're conscious. You actually cease to exist. Cease to exist. Okay? In response to annihilationism, the Bible teaches the following. The amount of time spent in wrongdoing is often irrelevant in determining the sentence. It's not necessarily the duration of the crime that fixes the duration of the punishment. What is decisive is the nature of the crime. So how long does it take to kill a person? Huh? How long does it take? Well, it depends on what you've chosen to use, right? Yeah, so of a gun, seconds, right? Or milliseconds. Strangulation, going to take a little longer. Poisoning, maybe a little bit longer. But no murder is sentenced based on how long he spent in the committing of the crime or even the planning of the crime. It's not the duration of it. It's the nature. Why does murder have a greater penalty than stealing? It's because of the nature of the crime, right? And so this idea that it's wrong for God to punish a person eternally for something that was done finitely just really doesn't make any sense. It's not the time, it's how heinous was the crime. Because God is infinitely worthy of man's love, obedience, and honor, man's failure to do so is an infinite evil. God has determined, God alone has the ability to determine the true nature of sin and the punishment that would be appropriate. A quote from Greg Gilbert, he says, "The doctrine of hell stands as a massive refutation of that self-justification. No Christian, non-Christians will always see the horrors of hell as an indictment of God. But as Christians who know God to be perfectly just and righteous, we must understand that the horrors of hell are actually an indictment of us. We may want to minimize our sin or excuse it or to argue our conscience now, but the fact that God has declared that we deserve eternal torment for those sins should remind us that they are not small at all. They are an enormous evil. Charles Spurgeon, I have to quote him on this. He said, if we could see sin as it appears to the all-discerning eye of the eternal, we should be more shocked at the sight of sin than by a vision of hell. For there is in hell something which purity approves, the vindication of righteousness. Hell, it is just as triumphant, but in sin itself there is only abomination, only abomination. It's something out of joint with the whole system of the universe. It's a mist dangerous to all spiritual life, a plague dangerous to everything that breathes. Sin is a monster, a hideous thing, a thing which God will not look upon and which pure eyes cannot behold but with the utmost detestation. Sin indeed is hell, hell in embryo, hell in essence, hell kindling, hell emerging from the shell. Hell is but sin when it has manifested and developed itself to the fullest. Yeah, well said. Next to the last, there is no repentance in hell. And so men's sin continues through repentance. Repentance is the gift of God's grace, right? And the people who say, okay, you experience the necessary payment for the sins you committed, and then you're burned up. What about the sins you commit in hell? Sin doesn't stop just because you go to hell, right? Because our mindset, sin is usually an action. We think, well, in hell you're not sinning. But sin is a lot more than an action. It's an attitude. Sin continues in hell, right? That's part of the torment, is the sinners in hell are cursing and hating God. Their hatred for him continues. As long as that sin continues, it has to be paid for too. Because sin never ends, then you never get to the point where you've paid for your sin, as if you could even pay for your sin anyway. So man's sin continues throughout the duration, and therefore the penalty continues. And last thought, God's punishment of sinners is not something done in a fit of temper. It's the outcome of his perfect love and unchanging hatred of evil. I wanted to cover that because I just wanted to make sure we got to that. I think it's a battle that is in the church. It's raging in the United States. I don't know if it's found its way here yet, but it's a big issue. It's an issue even among some Every Nation pastors who are embracing some of these ideas, and there's a lot of discussion taking place on it. So I know there are probably a lot of questions, but I told you I was getting you out, and I'm late. So let's close in prayer, and then any questions, I'll stay around, and we can talk about it. Lord, thank you that you've called us, each and every one of us, to preach your word. Lord, I pray for a greater confidence in the hearts of every man here, Lord, today as we've gathered together and heard your word. Lord, a greater confidence that we didn't call ourselves, we didn't put ourselves forward, but Lord, you called us. We're not sure why, but Lord, we respond to that calling, and we take hold of that calling. And we let that calling produce a deep confidence in our heart, Lord, that you're the one who's called us. Although we feel diffident about the task and unqualified, Lord, somehow you have qualified us. Lord, I pray for that. Strengthen our hearts in that. And Lord, let the understanding of truth go deep within our heart, Lord. Father, in this world of humanism and anti-authority, Lord, the doctrine of hell, may we hold to that and see that it's a manifestation of your love and righteousness. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Good time.